let God be true and every human being is a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my faithfulness enhances God's truthfulness and increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim, that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have every advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jesus and that Jews and Gentiles are all under the power of sin, as it is written. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God, and all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is in their lips. Their mouths are full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the ways of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we are become conscious of our sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Charles, thanks very much. Lovely to see you all here. Sorry again about the heating. It's one of those lovely things, isn't it? Gathering in church on Sunday, you sort of realise not only are we a place where Arsenal and a Spurs fan, can be united, but we can sit here and I look around and I thought, oh gosh, look, the band are in full coats and scarves, and I was actually jealous of Karen's coat, which I'm not normally so jealous of. And then I see Johnny Hannah in his shorts, and I thought, this is just brilliant, isn't it? What is going on? Maybe we don't need the heating at all, not for Johnny's sake. It is good to be here. I'm Adam, if we haven't met. And with our Bibles remaining open, let's just pray as we come to God's word now. Loving Father, we thank and praise you that we can be here. And we thank and praise you that you speak to us. We've sung about the power and truth of your word and its purposes for your glory done in us and through us. And so we pray now you'd help us to hear you speak and not remain unmoved, unchanged by what we hear. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favourite stories growing up was Hans Christian Andersen's The Emperor's New Clothes. Bing or Yahoo or any other search engine. I found that was actually my copy, or the same artwork. I can still remember vividly that story, the Ladybird edition. Do you know the story? Emperor's New Clothes. The Emperor's tricked into paying all this money for this great finery, and the fashionistas, whatever, they run off with all the money, and then he wanders through his kingdom absolutely stark naked, having been convinced that that is all the finery he needs. And the crowds are just wonderfully cheering because they daren't be seen as utter fools because the emperor must be right, okay? And so they just applaud and cheer as he wanders around stark naked like in his birthday suit until it all goes quiet and one little child turns around and says, "The emperor has got no clothes." And of course everybody then feels relieved and able to say what is plainly obvious before their eyes. He's stark naked and he realises he's been completely duped. Well, if you've been with us this past 3 Sundays and you're wondering why on earth am I telling you that, you'll know Paul is doing something similar in stripping us all back, stripping us bare, not to dupe us, but we'd see ourselves as the child saw the emperor, as we really are before the Lord. And Paul's written this letter, as we've heard, to this church of believers in Rome, longing to unite them both in the good news of Jesus and to spur them on to share that news. But part of him doing that, as we've heard, is to see that the bad news before the good news is our status before the Lord, our birthday suits, if you like. And it's been sobering stuff if we've been here for all of them. And as we come to today's passage, it's a series of questions and answers as Paul really sort of rounds up all that he's been saying before he then, in many ways, moves on with what he's trying to teach. It's some questions and answers as he anticipates the sort of pushback he might hear. Or indeed has heard, or indeed as a former Pharisee, now believer, may well have argued himself in all the things he said so far about the gospel. And so there we are, chapter 3, verse 1. He asks this question of an imaginary person asking him, "What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision?" Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. You see, Paul's been arguing that Jew and Gentile are all in the same boat, as the phrase Andy used last week so helpfully. And that even something for the Jews, something as significant as circumcision, is a spiritual matter of the heart, as opposed to a physical matter of somewhere else. It's a spiritual thing, above all else. So the Jewish believers, or Jewish otherwise, are rightly asking the question, well then, is there any advantage whatsoever in being part of that rich heritage and born into this people of God that God chose right from the beginning? And Paul says, sure, of course there is. Because Jews have God's word. These oracles of God, his purposes, his plans, and his promises in and for and through his people and the world. And he says that is an astonishing privilege. That's the advantage, to be born into God's people. And the thing is, that then begs the next question. He moves really at a lick, doesn't he? Verse 3, what then if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? So in other words, what if those Jews entrusted with God's words proved untrustworthy with them? Would that make God untrustworthy too? Because they can't be trusted with his word, and what's going on? And Paul replies so plainly as Charles read, not at all. Which is the polite English way of translating the emphatic Greek, which is just absolutely God forbid, no way. Not at all. Far from it. Unthinkable. And then he cites King David's confession of adultery and murder from the words of Psalm 51 in the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, and cites those because he knows that is where God is right to both bless and judge the same person. And so that begs the question, verse 7, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? See, he's imagining them building their argument against all that Paul's been saying and saying, well, hang on. If you like, God's clothes are so glorious that now all of a sudden our sinful nakedness, using that Emperor's New Clothes picture, if that just simply only highlights just how magnificent he is by contrast, how dare he call me out for being so? In fact, it seems Paul's being accused, doesn't it? Wrongly accused of wandering around with the apostles, of saying, you know what, you might as well sin more because it makes the Savior look really special. And Paul just simply shuts up this sort of self-serving circular argument in verse 8. Their condemnation is just. He doesn't even entertain it. Of course God's not unfaithful. Of course you don't just keep doing stupid sins to make him look better enough. He shuts it down. Albeit in chapters 9 to 11, he kind of reopens it again. So it's kind of a trailer for where he's going to go. Yesterday, I was on the touchlines. Oh, I wasn't, sorry, yesterday. I was meant to be on the touchlines, but the past few weeks on the touchlines watching some of the children playing football for their team. And, of course, the ref's job is quite simple. It looks supposed to be simple, but the parents on the touchline make it look pretty complicated, I tell you. The ref's got to blow that whistle when a ball goes in the back of the net and make sure the right team gets the right goal chalked up. That's the easy bit. The ref has also got to make a decision on the fouls, and there's no VAR in Regent's Park under 15s. There's no VAR. The ref has got to make a decision on the fouls. And it would, of course, be plain stupid, thinking about Paul's argument here, plain stupid, if for some reason one sort of football coach said, hey, lads, I've got an idea. Why don't we just sort of highlight how the beautiful game is so beautiful, and this ref has got such a handle on the Football Association rules. Let's just foul everybody in sight loads. So every time the whistle goes, everyone goes, wow, what brilliant rule keeping. The ref's really got it sussed. It's just a most nonsense idea. Of course, not the game of football at all. Paul shuts down that sort of stupidity for what it is. He wants us to see God is faithful first and foremost, not to Israel, not to the Jews, but to his own person and promises as revealed in his word. And so it's those same oracles of God that have him declaring that he is right to rebuke sin and reward obedience. That's who he is. It doesn't matter if his people are faithful or unfaithful with it. He's always faithful. He's right to rebuke sin and reward obedience. He's faithful in his judgment. You see, the Jews were longing and arguing in this sort of like fake argument here for some sort of self-assurance. Surely some advantage. Something I offer to make me more savable. And we need to look out as well, don't we, for sort of a creeping self-assurance, just like these arguments were hoping for. And so we need to think, don't we? If we're Bible-believing Christians here this morning, we sing and say that we stand on God's promises. And that is a wonderful place to be. If that's you this morning, you're on the firmest ground. All other ground is sinking sand, as we say. We are eternally secure in Christ because of the oracles of God, the promises he's declared to all who believe. But that's not to make us complacent or arrogant. Have we perhaps forgotten his word promises to both chasten and to bless? Do we perhaps think we're immune from the full fulfillment of his word because we're here? We're sort of better than some, let alone out there. Or do we look around here and think, I'm better than you because I... No, faithfulness has nothing to do with us, but all to do with the Lord, and his concern is his glory to be seen in being faithful to himself. And so he is faithful in his judgment. That's Paul, if you like, by the end of verse 8, wrapping up, in many ways, all the arguments he might have heard, particularly from the Jewish nation, or let alone Jewish believers, wrestling with these truths. And then he concludes the whole thing by broadening out for humanity. And this question of verse 9, to round off all of it, in many ways mirrors the question of verse 1, doesn't it? So let me read chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Do we, principally still Jewish religious types, have any advantage? He says, not at all. And we say, hang on a minute. In verse 1, you said, much in every way. He's totally lost it. But he hasn't. The question is changed focus. And so in verse 1, the question at the heart underlying is it better to be born a Jew? And he says, of course it is. Look at the privilege of knowing God's word. Is it better to be born into a Christian family, as we've heard this morning? Of course it is. Look at the privilege of from the cradle being taught God's word. What a privilege. But now the question changes focus. It sounds similar. But in verse 9, it's like, are we therefore any better off before the judgment throne of God as Jews? And Paul says, not at all. Because everybody is under the same power of sin. There's privileges, knowing God's promises. That doesn't put you on firmer footing because things are rattling around your head more than others. Because all are under the power of sin. That has been his argument, hasn't it? From the start, from chapter 1, verse 18, whether it's bad people approving bad behavior. We saw sort of the social breakdown and sexual breakdown in society. Or perhaps it's those who think they've got superior morals to the nation out there, or those around them, at the beginning of chapter 2. No, Paul says everybody body is under the same power of the same sin, this being in the same boat, as Andy again said last week, or this week, being stripped bare like the emperor. Nowhere to hide, seen for who we really are. Enslaved to sin, that's the power. Now, it seems a striking and strong verdict, doesn't it? But he proves it from God's word by quoting several lines of God's word there in your Bibles. You'll see from verse 10, he says, as it is written. And I really recommend, if you've got a Bible in front of you rather than the scripture journals, you'll see each one has got a little footnote, and you scan down to the bottom and realize Paul has just condensed lots and lots of psalms and words from the prophet Isaiah to back up and make his claim. And if you go away today and read them all in context, you'll see exactly why he's picked those. So he's not done careful editing to make his claim. No, you go back and read them in full, and it even strengthens his claim. Strengthens the verdict that all scripture is clear that all humanity has a character problem. And that then leads to a conduct problem. And it's all because of one cause there, as he puts it in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Again, quoting a psalm, this time Psalm 36. That's the summary verse. That's the verdict. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So the power of sin has, Paul says, taken hold of everybody. And as we go through these opening chapters, we think, all the excuses under the sun. I didn't know, I didn't hear, but I was brought up this way, I hadn't heard. He says, no. But I'm better than them. No. But I would never. No. Everybody is under the power of sin. And that to a greater or lesser extent, everybody cancels God. And so that's why he sort of sums it up by taking us, if you will, to a law court. And he closes it a bit like a lawyer. In verse 19, the law declares all humanity to be guilty. The law there speaking about the Old Testament, more than just Ten Commandments. And that's the verdict. In court, nowhere to hide. I guess we've all seen on TV the sort of courtroom dramas, the whodunits. I wouldn't want to suggest whether some of you may well have been in court and known what it is to stand in the dock and have to give trial, perhaps. But we'll all know, whether we've been in the dock or seen others in the dock, there's that sort of point where before judge and jury, you've got to make your case. And as you hopefully claim not guilty, you're presenting all that evidence as to why you hope for the verdict to go your way. And Paul is wanting us to sort of picture that scene with us in the dock, but realize as all the concluding arguments are brought together, as we've tried to present our case, as the judge, if it is the judge, or the lawyer sort of turns and says, sort of anything further to add, we simply hang our heads and say, nothing, Your Honor. I've got nothing to say. All the compelling evidence was against me. Nothing to add. And that's why, therefore, verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. See, Paul is wrapping it all up in this guilty language of the courts to say, try as anybody might. Nobody can obey God's word, the law as he puts it. No one can obey God's words sufficiently well enough that we'd ever mount any credible defense before him as being not culpable for our sin. And so that's why he says, no, through the law we become conscious of sin. Through the word, well, it's like the child calling out the naked emperor. God's word exposes the sin, but leaves us there. Because in and of itself, it doesn't cure it. It reveals it. Something more needs to be done. You see, Paul's intention, and if you've been here throughout all these sermons, it's been a wading through in some sense, hasn't it? Paul leaves no stone unturned because he wants us all to know from 1:18 to 3:20. Please hear me, says Paul. God's verdict is guilty. God's judgment is fair and honoring to his name and deserved by all. But he longs for us to realize the significant weight of that, so that we would rightly hear and rejoice in the next two words of verse 21, but now. And yet, we'll have to come back next week to hear those. But now. He wants us to be that person in the dock who hangs the head in shame, gives up the excuses and arguments, realizes they've nothing to offer. And as they expect the gavel to go down with send them down, the judge says, I have something to add. But as I say, that's next week. We've got to hear the weight of this. So for now, as I close, I want us to draw this whole section together as Paul draws it together, with, I think, some important implications, really, of all the arguments as we picture us or humanity being in this boat that Paul's put us in. Firstly, I think we can't miss, can we, how harmonizing this is for all believers. We said from the start, this letter is to unite Christian believers with good news, realizing how humbling it is that we then go out into the world with that news. To be united in knowing that we are all in the same boat. And without any skill of our own, the good news of Jesus secures and saves us in the lifeboat, if I can put it like that. And so picturing ourselves as those being plucked out of a boat in danger and into the safety boat of the RNLI, no one sits there aboard as we sit sort of with our blankets and our cocoa and stuff and just grateful for the rescue, looking around at others who've been rescued thinking, Muppet, or gosh, I'm a better swimmer than you. Whatever it might be, just ridiculous. We're just all there rescued. No place for ever looking at any other believer, whether it's here on a Sunday morning, in the judgment of our own hearts, and thinking we're somehow better or indeed worse. No, it's to be rescued from that same boat. But secondly, that means as we look at humanity in that boat from which we were rescued, we should also see the significance of their needs. Not least of all, their greatest need. There will be all sorts of needs, if I keep this picture of the being in the same boat going, all sorts of needs aboard that boat as we see it bobbing on the river. There's a kind of example from Photoshop there. All sorts of needs could be on that boat of humanity, food and clothing and care. All sorts of crises to respond to, climate, whatever, pandemics. And we might well have a part to play. But there is one need above all others that the church has been entrusted to meet. Because it is the one need that no other agency will recognize or respond to for any of humanity, including themselves. And that is the need for rescue from judgment. That is what the church has been entrusted. Therefore, go, Jesus says, and make disciples. Teach them to obey me, to respond in faith. That's the need. And it's right, isn't it? We just reflect, hearing Paul's eagerness and zeal from chapter 1 as he rounds this up. Wouldn't it be weird to be sort of aboard the lifeboat and still within sight of humanity in the boat that we can see is heading to the top of Niagara, and not to shout overboard of what's about to happen? Not to shout that they must receive the rescue on offer. See, friends, we are those who have been given the gift of seeing the seriousness and inescapable consequences of sin. But that means we are also those who see the glory and unimaginable joy of salvation. Two words, but now. That's the message we've been entrusted with to the greatest need of Crouch End, our community, our work, our colleagues, our schools, wherever we are. We're not better than anyone. We're in the same boat, but humbly, graciously now entrusted with a message that changes everything. Many will know the story. Rico Tice, the evangelist down at All Souls, Langham Place, often shares about how when he was a younger man and he was a committed Christian and living in his house, a student house with housemates, and one of them, while he was out, came across some sermon tapes. Remember tapes? I think they're coming back, actually, with the hipsters. But they came across some sermon tapes, and one of his mates, rugby playing mates, found one of these tapes and put it on and heard the gospel clearly proclaimed. And when Rico came back, said something along the lines of, furiously, "Rico, I thought we were friends, and yet all this time you're saying you believe that about me, and my need was of Jesus too, and yet you never said." He just couldn't imagine why, if Rico believed that to be true, he hadn't nervously, humbly shared it to. Friends, let's close where Paul actually opened this letter. Longing that Paul's zeal in understanding the depth and weight of the magnitude of sin would lift our eyes to the majesty of our Saviour. That we would go tomorrow, Monday morning, wherever you are going to be, you'll know better than me where you're going to be. I can make broad guesses about offices or homes, gyms, book groups, whatever. Wherever we're going to be, let's remember, as Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes."